Chapter 27 of the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom. Solomon, the wisest guy who ever lived, save Jesus, wrote hundreds of Proverbs, and we have a lot of them here. Chapter 27 starts out by saying, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Don't brag, don't be arrogant and boast about tomorrow, because you don't know what today holds. James picked up on that exact same thing, quoting really even, in James chapter 4, verse 13, in the New Testament. James said this. He kind of added some on there. He spent a little bit more ink on this. He said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Verse 14. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." I love that. I love that passage. Now, let me say this. Solomon nor James, neither one of them are saying that you shouldn't make plans. Neither one of them are saying you shouldn't be responsible or have goals or have, you know, plans that you're carrying out, whatever. But what they are saying is, don't boast as if you're the one in control of those plans. Does that make sense? In other words, it's okay to make plans, but we have to submit our plans to the one who's in control. Amen? It's good to make plans. It's good to have goals. It's good to have those things. But what he's talking about is an arrogance that says, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to make this happen. And the reality is, what he reminds us here is, you have no idea what today holds. You might be boasting and, you know, excited and arrogant, all the rest, but the reality is, you may not make it through the day. Now, I've lived long enough where I'm beginning to learn this lesson that, honestly, this is one of the truest things that has ever been said. You have no idea what any given day will hold. Amen? And so, Matt, let me just kind of a straw poll here. Anybody ever felt frustrated in life? Okay, maybe a couple of us. You know what I found? Life is extremely frustrating if I'm living my life bent on my plans and my agenda without any change. You know what I mean? Without factoring in that God may want to do something different. Does that make sense? I can wake up on any given day and say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. In fact, I'm the kind of person, I don't know if there's any of you other people like me out there, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for your spouse. Before I get out of bed, like as soon as the alarm goes off, there's this little process that my head goes through. What day is it? First of all, I have to figure out what day it is. Okay, what is today? And I'm running through my schedule what I'm going to be doing that day before I get up out of the bed. I can wake up and get out of bed stressed out before my feet hit the carpet. And I am learning to take my day and say, Lord, this is what I think I'm supposed to do today. I'll open up my iPod. This is my calendar today, Lord. These are the appointments I have. This is the time I've blocked out for this and this and that. But Lord, I have to just say, not my will be done, your will be done. Amen? And it's an amazing thing that'll happen, because you can go on with your plan and then there's an interruption. A person you weren't expecting to meet, or a phone call you weren't expecting to give, or something happens at home and a pipe breaks or whatever. And instead of saying, you know, just getting frustrated, oh, my day is not going according to my plan, I'm learning to say, okay, wait a minute, time out. This is part of your plan. And it's an amazing thing. You can go from frustration to just peace when you realize, like, okay, I can just walk through my day, my week, my month, my life, my, you know, whatever, according to God's plan, giving him the free reins to my life. But here's the only way this works, and this is a word we don't like. It's called submission. That's what it's all about at the end of the day. The reason we're getting all frustrated and angry and mad, because we want to be in control of our lives. But what we have to learn is that we have to submit our lives to the Lord and say, Lord, you are in control of my life. Amen? Or you can just be in control and brag, you know, boast about it. You're going to do this and ramrod your plans through, but you will live perpetually frustrated. I guarantee it. Amen? By the way, I like that phrase in James chapter 4 where he says, hey, look, here's how you ought to say it. Hey, not my will be done, but what? Your will be done. You know, I've heard well-meaning Christians say that you shouldn't pray like that, that you should just claim and name exactly what you're going to do, speak that reality into existence through the word of faith. And you know what? That's a heretical teaching. It's just not right. We don't create a reality with our words. I know where that teaching stems from, but honestly, I'm still kind of tired of hearing it. Because look, if I say I have a cold, does not mean I'm going to get a cold. It just means I might have a cold. And I just verbalized that I might have a cold. And that's about where it ends. And I've heard well-meaning Christians say, look, don't say, if the Lord wills, that's a cop-out. No, that's how we're taught to pray. I'm planning on going this way, but it's not my will. It's the Lord's will be done. But the word says life and death is in the power of tongue. Yes, there is some truth to that. I do believe we need to speak words of faith. But the error in that is to think that by me speaking something, I am creating a reality. That is like New Age thinking. That is not biblical thinking. So we need to have some discernment on that. There's still a lot of that hanging around in the body of Christ. I had no idea that I was going to say that, so take it or leave it. Verse 2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. That's a good piece of advice. I have found that the ones who really couldn't care less about being praised are usually the ones who deserve to be praised. But the ones who are all bent on and need to be recognized and praised are usually the ones that probably don't deserve it. And if I'm constantly telling you how awesome I am, really what I'm doing is just making up for my lack of, you know, my insecurity. I'm trying to convince myself how awesome I am. So anyways, all that to say is, you know what? Instead, let's just be humble and go about our business and our giftings and our callings with a heart of humility. And if others praise us, great, but let's not be those who praise ourselves. Verse 3. A stone is heavy, sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. The idea there is, you know, rocks are heavy and sand is heavy, but when a fool loses his cool, see what I did there? You'll remember that from now on. When a fool loses his cool, just get out of the way. Why is that? Because a fool is somebody who has no fear of God. A fool is somebody who has no self-control. A fool is somebody who just flies off the handle, and that's what he's saying, man. Just steer clear. Verse 4. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. That's true. Wrath is cool. When you're just, anybody ever felt wrathful? Just angry. And it can be cruel. I mean, it can just come out in a way that's just, you say something that you shouldn't say. You'll do something you shouldn't do. It's true. Anger is overwhelming. Like, when I think of overwhelming, I think of a powerful wave. Because you get in the front of a powerful wave, there's nothing you can do. You're like ragdoll, you know, through the whitewash. And when you get in front of somebody that is just angry, it can be like that. You can sense that overwhelming anger rising up in yourself sometimes, right? And those are true, but check out what he says. The point of the proverb is this: but who can stand before jealousy? You think anger's bad. You think somebody who's overwhelmed with wrath is bad. Get out of the way of somebody who's dealing with jealousy. I love what chapter 6 of the same book says. Chapter 6, verse 34 says this. 6:34 says, jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. There's something about a jealous man, a jealous woman. It's powerful. You know, I was thinking about this. There is such a thing, listen, as a good jealousy. And there's such a thing as a righteous jealousy. And there's such a thing as a bad jealousy or an unrighteous jealousy. And what I mean by that is this. Over and over in the scripture, let me give you a few. Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Over and again, it says that our God is a jealous God. I love Deuteronomy 4:24. It says our God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And sometimes people, I don't want to mention people's name like Oprah Winfrey, people read that verse. That, but do you know that's her reason for leaving the Baptist church or whatever she grew up in? She heard a pastor say that God's a jealous God, and she just couldn't have a God that was a jealous God. That just revealed her ignorance. Because what that means, God's jealousy is a good jealousy. Do you understand that? Before I go too far onto that, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, it says this: I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to any carved idols. The idea there is God says, I will not share my glory with anyone. Amen. God is a jealous God. But listen, our God is not a jealous God in the sense that he's insecure and jealous that you might get some of his glory. That is not at all. You see, our God's jealousy is he's jealous for us. He's jealous because he has us in mind. Does that make sense? And he says, don't go after other gods. Don't put your faith in those other gods. I'm jealous for you over those gods. Why? Because he knows if we trust in any other god, ultimately we will be hurt. And he knows that only in him is where we're going to find joy and satisfaction and salvation and all that we need. Amen? We can relate to that a little bit as parents, can't we? We see, you know, if you're at the park, and say you got a couple of little kids, you're at the park, some guy in a creeper van pulls up, starts talking. What happens to you? What happens to the hair on the back of your neck? You know, every muscle begins to flex. The hair comes up. The veins pop out. And you're just like, I'm going to give that guy an elbow, you know, if he even talks to my kid. Why do we do that? Because we know we're jealous for our kids. We love them. And we don't want anything bad to happen to them. Do you guys understand that the God of the universe is jealous for us? Not jealous in the sense that he's insecure, but jealous in the fact that he is so in love with us that when anything or anyone is threatening us, that he, in a sense, in a holy way maybe, sanctified way, the hair back stands up on the back of his neck. That's a good thing. Amen? I'm glad I have a jealous God. I'm glad that my God's like, whatever, you know. I'm glad that he's jealous over me. But there's also an unrighteous jealousy that is rooted in insecurity and self. I'm jealous of you because I want what you have. And guys, that is obviously a sin. And by the way, it's one of those that you got to be careful of, because all of us deal with jealousy and envy. And some, they're close cousins, by the way. We all deal with that, and it's a dangerous sin. I don't know, we don't have time to deal with it right now, but in the New Testament, when it's going through like lists of like sins of the flesh, there's always like murder and adultery. You know what's usually in the list? Envy. I don't think of that as a big sin, but guess what? It's a big sin. Did you know that it was because of envy that Joseph's brothers looked at him and said, let's throw him in the pit and sell him to the Midianites or kill him? It was for envy, we're told in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, that the Pharisees delivered Jesus to be killed. It was envy. Interesting. So just beware of that. And he says, man, be careful. Who can stand before a jealous person? Verse 5, better is an open rebuke than hidden love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse or deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I like that. How many of you guys love being corrected? I don't either. I'm just raising my hand to see if I could sucker some of you guys into raising your hand. None of us like to be corrected. And I would also say none of us, I don't think, really enjoy correcting others. I think one of the hardest things to do is to see somebody that you really love and really care about going down a path that is hurtful and having to say something to them or correct them, because it's hard to do that, isn't it? And we're nervous to do that, and we don't like doing that. Why? Because of the way they may react, or what if I lose their friendship? But what I have to remember, what you need to remember, what we as a church need to remember sometimes is that the loving thing so often is not to be quiet, but to say something. Now, I do believe that there's balance in this, because I think there are some people that really dig correcting other people, like they look for it. But we also have to remember that the Bible says love covers a multitude of sin. I don't think that we're to just be, you know, sin sniffers and looking around the church and be like, that guy's sinning. Oh, correct him. You know, correct him. You know, I've had friends like that. There's a lot of the time I believe we're to bear with one another, that we're to love one another, forgive one another, give people a lot of latitude. But I think Galatians 6:1 really nails it when Paul says, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, You who are spiritual should restore, that's the heart, not correct and slam, but restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And the idea there is somebody caught in a sin is not somebody that screws up, but somebody who's not even really necessarily aware of the fact that they're doing it or they're on that path. Does that make sense? And you who are maybe walking with the Lord and more spiritual, you see the path they're on and you say, that is not a good path. I don't know if they even are aware of that they're doing that. And so what do? You pray and you're like, Lord, give me the right opportunity. Give me the right heart. And you go with humility and gentleness to correct that person. Amen? So which one do I do? Do I be quiet or do I talk to him? I don't know. Talk to Jesus. Work out your own salvation. But here's what I do suggest you do. Before you do any correcting, brothers and sisters, do check in with Jesus. Pray and say, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? But I like that. It's better to just openly rebuke and then hide your love, because often if we hide our love, we're letting somebody get hurt even further in the long run. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Okay, that makes sense. Honey, by the way, honey, back in Bible days, is like, let me think this through, chocolate, peanut butter, Tillamook ice cream. Okay, it's the best thing in the world, okay? That's what it is. Honey to them was the dessert. Honey to them was the sweetest thing. But listen, if you're full, not even the sweetest thing, you know, Thanksgiving's coming up in a little bit. It is one of my favorite holidays. And what happens? We just eat. Sinfully. I mean, we just eat and you're there and it's like, you know, the turkey's kicking in and you're going into coma and there's so much food. And then you look over and there's like five pies on the counter. And you're like, oh, I couldn't even think about eating a piece of pie. But then 5 minutes later, you're like, I'll have one of each, you know? The analogy's breaking down. My point is, when you overeat, like even something that is really good, you're like, ugh, I couldn't even think about eating that. And then conversely, it's like, if you are so starving to death, something that is putrid and gross, like that tea a lot of you ladies in our church are drinking now. I'm just kidding. That's only directed at a certain few. Something gross and putrid and rotten, you know what? If you're hungry enough, you'll eat it, right? If you're thirsty enough, you'll drink it. I was thinking about this verse, and I don't mean to stretch it too far, because a lot of times these verses are just self-contained. They say what they say. But I like this because twice that I can think of in Psalm 19 and then also in Psalm 119, 103, the word of God is likened to honey. And I like that. But that proverb becomes true. If you're full, even honey doesn't sound good. You'll trample, literally what the translation is, trample the honey. You'll disdain it, disregard it. I've found that to be true in my life. If my life is so full of everything else in this life, I have no appetite for the honey of God's word. If I'm full on TV and I'm full on life, and not even bad things necessarily, but I have a tendency to just fill up my life with so much stuff. And then there's my Bible over there. And I'm like, I couldn't possibly. I'm so full, you know. But you know what I've discovered? And I rediscover it every once in a while. Do you know how you increase your appetite for the Bible? This is how you, write this down. I'm serious. Or just remember it. This is how you increase your appetite for the Bible. You read your Bible. And you're like, well, that doesn't make sense. I'm not hungry for my Bible. Well, eat it anyway. It's kind of like coffee. Or not. But nobody likes coffee the first time you drink it. I mean, you lie and you're like, this is great coffee. And you look all sophisticated or whatever. You're like, this is horrible. But the more you drink coffee, guess what? You crave it. You need it. You love it. You become a coffee snob. You know what I mean? The more you drink coffee, I know this analogy broke down like 5 minutes ago, but the point is that, guys, I have found that there's an interesting phenomena that happens. To the degree that I will read my Bible, what happens is I begin to want to read my Bible. Has that ever happened to you guys? I don't know if I have a text I could pull out to say that, but I've just found it to be true in my life, that when I spend time in the Word, what I discover is I really like this. The Lord's speaking to my heart, and all of a sudden, it's not like a discipline or a drudgery to read the Word. All of a sudden, it's a delight to read God's Word. Amen? So tonight, listen, how long has it been? This is rhetorical. How long has it been since you've opened your Bible, Christian? You know, before work or before bed? And you're like, oh, I couldn't possibly. My life is so full. If you want to increase your appetite for the honey of God's word, start eating it again. Just take a few minutes. Start eating it again, and you'll see that the appetite will come back. So verse 8, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. There's a lot we could say there, but we'll move on. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend. No, don't go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. But better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. And verses 9 and 10 are dealing with just the blessing and the importance of having friends and long-term friendships. Did you notice that? Your father's friends, nurturing those. You know, I don't think about this too often. But once in a while, it'll just hit me. Friendships are such a blessing from the Lord, aren't they? I mean, you don't even need a lot of friendships. But if you have a couple of friends, like I have a friend named Jason Miller. And I haven't seen him for probably 15 years. And I could call him up right now, and we would just be like right on the same page again. I've got those friends in my life where anything could go wrong in my life, and I could call them, and they would be there. Amen? And what he's saying here, too, is better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. He's not saying you shouldn't, like, you know, go to your family or whatever, but he's saying, man, a friend who is near, that's what they're there for, is to be a friend in time of need. Amen? Well, verse 11, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I might answer him who reproaches me. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The prudent, the wise person, sees that this is trouble and they steer clear. The simple or the fool just walks headlong into trouble. Verse 13, take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. We've